Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
This morning. Yeah. What can I say? Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 12. And we will begin at verse 1. And as soon as you get that, if you would stand. I guess I better find it too. And then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the vine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vineyard, to the vine dressers, that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. Then he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken a parable against them. So they left him and went away. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have given it to us to speak to us, that we can open our hearts and hear, that we can know who you are, what you have done for us, and what you expect of us. We just ask, Lord, that you would direct us this morning. I am so aware, Lord, standing here, that I can do nothing without your help. I can say nothing that would make a difference in eternity for anybody except through your Holy Spirit, and you alone, Lord, can do the work. We just praise you and ask you, Lord, that your name be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, in the previous chapter, we had read about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, how he cursed the fig tree and cleansed the temple, throwing out the money changers and those that sold doves and animals for sacrifice and were generally using the temple for profit. And the rulers of the Jews didn't like this at all. They weren't happy with him. And so they came to him and asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And Jesus answered, as he so often did, their question with a question. He says, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Well, why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for all counted John to be a prophet indeed. And so they answered and said to Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus answered and said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, he didn't answer them directly and say, you know, this is the authority. I am doing this on my own authority. He didn't have to answer them directly. But he told them a parable. And in the parable, he answers them. And again, they didn't like what they heard. Verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now first let's establish them and make sure we're talking about the right them. Who is them? You know, so often we have it in our heads that when you start a new chapter, you're starting a new thought. And this isn't the case. This is just a continuation from chapter 11. But, you know, in chapter 11, verse 27, it identifies exactly who these them are. It says, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. Now, this is the them that finishes up chapter 11 and the them in chapter 12. He is speaking to the leaders, the people who are supposed to be watching over the people of God, who are supposed to be tending the flock, but they're not. And he tells them a parable that's based upon a very, very familiar passage of Scripture to them. That's found in Isaiah chapter 5. The story of the vineyard. You know, in Isaiah 5 it says that the beloved planted a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. And he did everything to this vineyard that he possibly could do. He planted the best vines. He built a tower. He put a hedge around it to protect it. He fertilized it. He cultivated it. He did everything right, exactly right, to have the best crop of grapes that you could possibly have. But then when it came time to gather the harvest, he didn't get good grapes. Most translations say wild grapes. And we talked about this on Wednesday night in our Isaiah study. The actual translation is stink fruit is what he got for his harvest. Now, these guys, these leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, were well taught in the scriptures, and they understood exactly what Jesus was talking about. Because if there was any question about that, if you read through Isaiah, when it gets to the end of the story of the vineyard, it says, this vineyard is the house of Israel. So they had no question about exactly what he was talking about. And he says basically the same thing. A man planted a vineyard. He set a hedge around it. You know, He dug a place for the wine vat. He did everything that he needed to do. And then he leased it to vine dressers and went to a far country. Now, absentee land ownership was something fairly common in this area, you know, in Jesus' time. And it was something very similar to sharecropping, you know, in this country, in the earlier days in this country, where, you know, people would lease farmland, tend it, and give a portion of the crop to the landowner, you know, and that would be their rent. Now, we know that the vineyard in this story is the nation of Israel, because Isaiah told us that, you know, in no uncertain terms. The vine dressers, of course, would be those who are tending to the nation of Israel. The ones who are given the job of tending the vines and making sure that there's a good crop. So again, the leaders of the Jews had no question about who Jesus was talking to. Let's look at verse 2. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. You know, we can recognize right off the bat, I think, that the owner of this vineyard has to be God. Because how many of us, how many people would be that patient with these vine dressers? You know, if you owned a vineyard and you sent a servant to get your produce, and you know, and he was beaten and sent away shamefully, would you send another? Well, maybe one more. You send one more, and they do the same thing to him. Then you send one more, and they kill him. But yet you keep sending others. You keep sending others. Here again, these leaders of the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. What had been happening over the years in the Old Testament? Many servants had been sent. Many prophets had been sent to give the message to the people of God. You better straighten up, you know. You better turn from your idols, from your wicked ways. Excuse me. And they wouldn't listen. In fact, some they beat and some they killed. The leaders of Jesus' time said, you know, if we had been around at that time, we would not have done the same thing that our fathers did. But yet, they were doing the same thing and kept doing the same thing. So, you know, and how many of the prophets were killed? How many were beaten? How many were accepted with open arms, you know, by the leaders of their days? None. None. So at last, the owner of the vineyard says, and this is verse 6, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them at last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now, you know, we often have the idea. Thank you, Roy. That the Jews did not know who Jesus was. But I think when we look at this parable, we get a whole different picture. Now, for one thing, you know, this parable tells us and shows us in no uncertain terms that Jesus knew that he was the Son of God. But at the same time, it also tells us that the Jews knew also that he was the Son of God. And when I'm saying the Jews, I'm talking about the leaders of the Jews. I'm not talking about the general population. Because, you know, as we read in the last verse here, you know, they accepted him. But the leaders who were trying to lead the people astray, they understood a lot more than what they acted like they did. because they knew the scriptures. They knew the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And they knew that he had fulfilled these prophecies. Now, I don't know this for a fact, but, you know, just throw it out for consideration. You know, that they probably looked into the circumstances of Jesus' birth. Now, because if you think about it a minute, you know, here they have this guy who is a terrible thorn in the flesh. Here he's going around, you know, telling everybody that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, and condemning them on every turn. Everything they do is wrong, and he's condemning them on every turn, and as far as they're concerned, making them look bad in front of all the people that they are deriving their power from. And so what is one of the easiest ways to get him out of their hair? You know, go check on the circumstances of his birth. You know, he grew up in Nazareth. You know, somebody said, you know, what good can come out of Nazareth? You know, he grew up in Nazareth. So if they can show that he was born in Nazareth, you know, nothing ever came out of Nazareth. So they go and check. Oh, wait a minute. He wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. Uh-oh. Now, what were the circumstances surrounding his birth? Well, you know, the rumor has it that Mary became pregnant before she was married, and, you know, we don't think it was Joseph's, but he married her anyway. Yeah, we've got another problem going on here. You know, if they could have just proved that, you know, he was born a natural birth, their problem was solved. And that would have sounded the death knell to his ministry. But no, they couldn't do it. They say there's no record of this, but I would be utterly surprised if this had not happened. Because too many things had fallen into place regarding the fulfillment of the prophecies by this man. Yeah. But the problem was they didn't like what they were hearing because it didn't fit in with their expectations of what the Messiah was supposed to do, how he was supposed to behave. He was supposed to come and restore national Israel. You know, he wasn't supposed to really get into their line of work, you know, which is the spiritual end of it. He was supposed to come and overthrow the Romans, you know, and restore them to their prominence. And so, excuse me, they rejected him because he didn't fit with what their expectations of the Messiah was supposed to be. And also, his teaching pointed out that their teaching did not line up with the Word of God. And so, they stood to lose their position. They stood to lose their authority. They stood to lose their power over the people. And they actually loved their power. They loved their position more than they loved God. So, but why on earth, you know, knowing all these things, knowing that he is fulfilling all these scriptures, why wouldn't they accept him? You would think. You know, well, you know, maybe we were wrong. Maybe we just didn't understand things the way that they should have been. Maybe he really is because, you know, he says he is, and plus he's fulfilling scripture, you know, after scripture. So, the sad fact of the matter is that people don't believe, whether it's then or now, they don't believe because they don't want to. religious leaders of Jesus' days didn't want his claim to be the Messiah to be true, because he just didn't fit in with what they expected. They loved their power. They loved their position. They loved their authority more than they loved God. Even though they put on this front of sincere devotion. You know, in John chapter 10, it says, "Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'I told you, but yet you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me.'" You know, they remind me of kids, and all you parents I know have been through this before. You know, your kid asks you for something and you say no. Well, why not? You tell them why not. Well, why not? You tell them again why not. But why not? Because they're not getting the answer that they want. They understand why not. They know exactly what you're talking about, but that isn't what they want to hear. And that's exactly what the Jews are doing here. They're saying, you know, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And Jesus said, "I told you. And if you don't believe what I said, believe the works that I did. The works I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. You've got my word. You've got my works. What more do you want?" But yet they say, "Tell us plainly." Why? The same reason that your kid won't accept your answer. Because that isn't what they want to hear. That isn't what they want. Do you know, in this parable, even though, you know, it was told to the Jews of Jesus' time, it is a warning to the church today, as relevant to the church today as it was to the nation of Israel, you know, back during Jesus' ministry. We best be careful that we don't set our mind in a certain way of thinking that is contrary to God's word and say, you know, we're not, this is the way it's supposed to be. This is the way we want it to be. And we are not going to deviate from this. The church in America, and I can only speak for the church in America because it's the only one I really know, but we have, in a lot of ways, deviated from God's word, teaching another Jesus even, teaching that there are more ways to God than through Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me," teaching more of a prosperity gospel than a salvation gospel. And we have become very hard-nosed in our way of thinking, very polarized even in our way of thinking, very much like the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time. Unless our hearts are softened, our minds are open to hear what he actually is saying and agree to live out exactly what he is saying, his way, you know, and not our way, this same parable can apply to us here and now just as much as it did to the Jewish leaders in Jesus' time. And anyone who stands behind the pulpit has a tremendous burden, a tremendous responsibility, you know, to make sure that we are teaching and preaching God's word, not our own word, not our own thoughts, not our own ways. That we're not riding hobby horses or, you know, I don't know how else to say it. We need to teach and preach the whole counsel of God, And that's why I'm so thankful at Calvary Chapel we go verse by verse and leave out nothing. But in the parable, you know, in parables are they always break down at some point. Because they're not designed to do anything but teach a particular lesson. But this particular lesson, you know, is very clear to the leaders and should be very clear to us. These guys, when the Son came, they recognized Him. They said, "This is the heir. Let's kill Him, and the inheritance will be ours." So Jesus is saying to them, "You know who I am. You know that I am fulfilling these promises, the prophecies. You know that I am doing the works of my Father. You know that my words are in line with His words. My words are His words. But yet, you know, you're not accepting it. You will not believe." And I think the same thing is true today. People don't accept Jesus for who He is because they don't want to. Because He and His teaching conflict with what they want in their way of life. Reminds me of a story in our book that we're studying in Sunday school right now, you know Why You Believe. Paul Little tells of his years, and he spent a lot of years, I think 25 years, working with InterVarsity Ministries on college campuses. And he was talking to this college guy, you know, about Jesus. And, you know, to make a long story short, or a short story even shorter, the guy finally says, you know, "Well, you know, I understand, you know, that Jesus is the Son of God. He's, you know, the Savior and all this stuff." And Paul Little says, "Well, will you accept Him as your Savior?" And he says, "No, because, you know, it would mess up my lifestyle." Josh McDowell, you know, one of the prominent contemporary apologists for the Christian faith, says, and I agree wholeheartedly, that nobody can reject Jesus Christ on intellectual grounds. People only reject Him because He would mess up their lifestyle. Look at verse 9. "Therefore, what will the owner of this vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, he says, you know, what will the owner do? You know, God has been exceptionally patient with these people. Like I said a while ago, we wouldn't have put up with them nearly that long. He's been exceptionally patient. But at this point in time, you know, if they're not going to accept His Son, what is He going to do? And like a lot of stories in the Gospels, if you look at the same story in Mark, I mean, not just in Mark, but in Matthew and Luke, we get the entire picture. In Matthew's account, he makes them actually pronounce the judgment upon themselves. I mean, given this story, he says, "Now, what will the owner do?" Logically, naturally, what's going to happen? They have no choice but to answer Him, "Well, He's going to come and destroy these wicked vine dressers. So he makes them pronounce judgment on themselves. Now, in Luke's account, he says, and he will give the vineyard to others. To which they reply, essentially, no way. You know, he can't do that. That was what they feared all along, that they would lose their power, their authority, and it would be given to others. Jesus tells them, the owner is going to come, and he is going to destroy the vine dressers. Not the vineyard, the vine dressers, and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scripture? And he quotes to them from Psalm 118, the Hosanna song, psalm. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has brought all this to pass. He has put the chief cornerstone right in front of you, and it has been rejected. Isaiah calls him, a stone of stumbling, because they stumbled over him. But in our case, he can become the cornerstone, the main stone upon which our lives are built, upon which our eternity is secured, upon which we can live a life with a foundation that we know is secure and sure. And it is a marvelous and wonderful thing. In rejecting the messengers, they were rejecting the message, and also the one who sent the message. Now, the Jews understood. They knew that he had just spoken this parable against them. They would have liked nothing better than to have arrested him right there and taken him out and stoned him. But these guys were a bunch of chickens anyway, They feared the multitude. They proved it just a little bit ago when Jesus asked them, what about John's ministry? Why didn't you believe him? And we can't say that we believed him because, that he's going to show us up that we're rejecting God. We can't say we didn't because the people all think he was a prophet and we're afraid of him. So they had no other recourse, really, but just to slink away. Again, looking at this parable, this account, in today's light, just as the Jews wanted to get rid of Jesus, what does the world want to do today? Get rid of Jesus. Most other religious figures, if you want to use that term, are okay, accepted. If you want to believe them, great, follow them. But Jesus, he makes a demand of us. He's exclusive. He says he's the only way. We talked about that just a little bit in Sunday school this morning, in relationship to the Jews, The world has always hated the Jews, and the world hates Jesus because he is not of the world. And he told us, he said, you know, the world is going to hate you because it hated me. You know, I'm not of the world. And you're of me. You're not of the world. And so the world doesn't like us. The world would like nothing better than just obliterate any mention, any idea that Jesus ever existed. They can't do that, so they try to do the next best thing, you know, to marginalize him. Well, he was a great teacher. You know, he was a good man, good moral fella. You know, did a lot of great things. You know, his beatitudes that he taught were, really good stuff. But when it comes to him being the only way, no. Well, you can't be a good teacher, a good moral man, and claim that you are the only way to God. Because if you're not the only way to God, then you're lying. And, you know, good moral teachers don't go around lying. You know, we even accept Muslims and Muhammad much easier than we accept Jesus in our culture today. In fact, I read this week for some, I forget who she was, some public figure saying that women should wear the, the Muslim headdress, to show solidarity with Muslims. But, you know, you try to do something to show solidarity with Christians, no way. But even, regardless of what's going on in our culture, regardless of what's going on in our society, it all comes down to each of us, doesn't it? And what we do with Jesus. How does this story apply to us? How does it apply to you, and how does it apply to me? What am I doing with the Son that God sent as his messenger? Because the Son was the final message. You know, God sent messenger after messenger after messenger, and finally he sent his Son. Since his Son came, there has been no other message. The Son gave the message. The final message to you, the final message to me, and his message is, accept me and live, reject me and die. So the question for each of us is, what will we do with the message that his Son brought? If you haven't accepted him, I urge you, please consider. If you'd like to pray with me or with somebody before you leave today, please do so. Or anytime during the week, you feel like, I think it's about time I accepted him. Find somebody to pray with, or call Pastor Bill or me, and we'll be glad to take care of that for you. Thanks. God bless you.